Okay, let me pray for us one more time before we dive in. Father, we thank you again. We do lift up the Retzers, Father, as they're away, and we pray for a blessing upon the teaching and the training and the exposition of your word. We pray for a great blessing and refreshment to our pastor, Gavin, especially, and to all who are present. Father, grant us now clarity and conviction. Give us a heart for you, and we ask that you would give us a heart of wisdom, Lord, going forward in our lives. You would increase that for us to your glory. We pray for your blessing now. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight's message, I preach every Wednesday night during the year. This morning's message is called A Heart of Wisdom. This is from Psalm 90. We're going to be going through all of Psalm 90, spending most of our time in it, in the first couple sections especially. So if you have a Bible, I encourage you to have that open to Psalm 90. The central verse in there that I think the chapter is based around is verse 12, which says this: teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. And in the scriptures, as you may know, being wise is among the highest aspirations in God's sight, to become wise, to grow in wisdom. Is spoken of among the top things in all of the scriptures as high aspiration. So when Solomon asks, God says, you may ask me of one thing, Solomon asks to give him wisdom to lead God's people, and God gives a high commendation of that as righteous, that what Solomon asked for was wisdom. And of course, then God grants it. He was one of the wisest men in all the land. Everybody came to see his wisdom. The psalmist pleads for wisdom. He says to teach me, which we'll get to. He asks to plead for it, and it's directly connected in verse 12 to numbering, having a recognition to numbering our days. Lord, teach us to number our days that we might be wise or have a heart of wisdom. And so numbering your days is directly connected to wisdom. And so like all virtues in the scriptures, wisdom doesn't just pop out of the ground like a leprechaun. It doesn't just happen momentarily because we ask for it and poof, like we most Christians know. If you've been a Christian long enough, you pray for patience. God doesn't grant patience. He gives opportunities and causes patience to grow, usually or very often very painfully, very difficultly. Maybe just gives kids. Most of the way just gives patience. And once you're married. So like that, it doesn't just happen. And so there's a right way, if we're talking about numbering our days, which he directly says, there's a right way to dwell upon our impending death, to dwell upon our mortality, and there's a wrong way. And the call, I think, in the Psalms is to be intentional, to do it the way God would have us. There's a wrong way to dwell upon your impending death that isn't scriptural. So years ago, I wouldn't discourage this exactly, but years ago I installed an app on my phone, because I took this verse quite literally, which I think can be helpful. I installed an app on my phone that's a countdown timer that is long-term to your birthday or to, you know, whatever. And I put it, entitled it, My Death. And I put 5 years, and I hit go. And every few days, which turned to every few weeks and every few months, I would look at that app, and, I have 2.5 years left until I die. And it was just I didn't know, of course. Luckily, that was more than 5 years ago, so, you know. But it was just a thing for me that very possibly, of course, as we intellectually acknowledge, is very likely, very possible, I might actually have 5 years left. And it did imbibe in me some amount of urgency, some amount of reality that I actually have a clock that's ticking down. We actually all do have a clock that's ticking down. We just typically don't think on it. We don't number it naturally. It's not a natural thing. And so the psalmist asks, you know, it's a reason. He knows this, as every mortal technically knows it, save children, I suppose. We know it, but he pleads to ask God to teach him. And so that's the call. Because I like the secular test, I like to say, if the advice you give at the end of the day can be applied to as much as to a secular, unbelieving philosophy as to a Christian, then it's probably not a good enough gospel-centered, God-centered test. So an atheist, total secular, unbelieving person can be motivated in a number of ways when they reflect upon their death. Live every day as if it's your last, which for many turned into just a life of drugs and living life to the max and then dying. And they were motivated to eat it up, soak it up, but they did it wrongly. And so the question that we should ask ourselves is then, how should a Christian number our days so they might get a heart of wisdom? Because the alternative, of course, to a heart of wisdom is foolishness. As is always the case in all the principles and all the scripture, is there's always just two alternatives. It's either God or self. It's either wisdom or foolishness. That's always the choice we have. So the alternative, as the psalmist prays for a heart of wisdom, is to fight against the heart of foolishness, which we naturally, in our sin, have. And I think, by implication from our text, to be a fool is to be wasting. One thing it is, anyways, is to be wasting your time and wasting your life, which is so often the rebuke in Ephesians 5, is to make the best use of the time. We only have so much of it. And so the fool says in his heart, as the psalmist says elsewhere, there is no God. That's what the fool says in his heart. And I think that's also how we might act, even though we might not say it, as we act often as if there is no God. We are practical atheists far more often than we probably would like to admit or even realize. We act as if there is no God and therefore become a fool. And so the impactful proverb parable that Jesus tells about the fool is the rich man who built, he got so rich, he built bigger barns to hold it all. In Luke 12, he says, I will say to my soul, he tore down all his barns and all the silos, he built much, much bigger ones and then was able to hold them. And he says to his soul that evening, soul, quote, soul, you have ample goods laid up for you for many years. Relax, eat and drink and be merry. Take it easy. His bank account was very stuffed. And then God responds to him, but God said to him, fool. The English translation puts an exclamation point at the end of the word fool. God perhaps is angrily yelling. This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? It was this absolute foolishness that he lived in. And so it's a fearful thing, of course, to have the first word considering stepping before the Lord upon our death that is certain, provided Jesus doesn't come back first, and the first word that you hear the creator of your soul, the creator of all the cosmos say to you is fool. That's maybe no scarier thing. Well, certainly there's no scarier thing. Different ways to put it. So that's the natural inclination of our heart. We're oriented this way because we don't rightly number our days. And so get back to the point as we step into it. It's why the psalmist says and asks, he pleads, teach us. He comes before the Lord in prayer and requests schooling. As the various step programs get it right, the first step here is to admit that you have a problem, which is that we don't. We don't number our days rightly. We admit that we have a problem, and then we seek help and instruction. Help me with my problem. I admit it. Teach me, which is just quite something. And I find it helpful. Remember, this is the psalmist. This isn't some pagan who is wanting conversion. It's a believer. It's someone who is praising the Lord and says, teach me. Lord, cause me, teach me to number my days. So I think he does. And I have 3 points to walk through the psalm of the context that when he asks him to teach him to number his days so that it leads a heart of wisdom, there's a context in Psalm 90 that I think we must put ourselves in order to get that teaching of our numbering of our days right. There's a pattern. There's a thing. I don't know if you could actually say this, but there's a sense in which a Psalm 90 lays out the pattern of our lives of how we actually come to wisdom. Even talking with a friend last night, that thinking about even last week's exhortation about knowing the will of God, I think it was last week, that one of my exhortations there is just simply to grow in wisdom, that God doesn't typically just say things out of heaven, but we grow in wisdom, which can be just a throwaway thing. Well, just get wisdom and you'll figure it out. It's not a throwaway thing, and actually growing in wisdom is a way to know what the Lord, the will of the Lord is. So, first, how to get a heart of wisdom is begin at the beginning. To get a heart of wisdom from this psalm, as humans, as creatures that God has made, we first have to begin at the beginning. That's what he does in Psalm 90. Begin at the beginning. We need to have the soil of our hearts tilled. We need to till up the soil of our hearts with the reality of something specific, namely the eternality of God. You could just say God, but I think one thing he does here is tills the soil of his heart, we till the soil of our hearts, we get it ready for wisdom to grow by tilling it with thinking upon the eternalness, the eternality of God himself, to dwell upon eternity. We must dwell upon eternity as a preparation for a cure of small-minded, earth-bound foolishness. That's always the alternative again, is small-minded, earth-bound foolishness. We must dwell upon eternity. So he does, Psalm 91 through 4. Let me read it. If you would read with me. Psalm 91 through 4 says, Lord, this is where he starts. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. He reflects upon that truth. And then he says this, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. From eternity to eternity, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it's past, or as a watch in the night. And so before the roots of the mountains were even planted, before the earth was even formed, the Lord was. This is where he starts the psalm off. This is where he wants our minds to be filled with, to reflect on, is the eternalness of God. 1,000 years, it's like waking up in the middle of the night and I go back to sleep. That's just like 1,000 years passes. That adds nothing to the Lord. Before, from everlasting to everlasting, he's God. From eternity to eternity, he's always been there. These are the kind of things that scientists get all sneezy, allergic to. Is this truth, this earth-shattering foundational reality that God is. You'd be amazed how many brilliant scientists, I listen to podcasts all the time, and every time you get to this question of what was the beginning, it's just, you know, something will literally not even go there because it's this terrifying thing that they can't avoid. It's where he starts. It's where philosophers can't dig deep enough to. They try, and the psalmist just lays it out there. The God, our Lord is. He just is. And so it ought not to be the kind of thing, as it often is, at least for me, that we yawn at, maybe almost literally too, that we're bored with, that we go, yeah, God is God, right? It's meant, and is objectively, whether we experience it this way or not, it's meant to be absolutely awe-inspiring, absolutely shocking, incomprehensible truth that God is, and he has always been. We're like dust in comparison, swept up next to the largest diamond in the world. You just get the largest diamond you can imagine, and the janitor sweeps up some dust. It's humans, it's gone. It's just that the comparison is meant to boggle our mind. You return man to dust. He chooses to describe us as dust. From dust we came, from dust we shall return. And he says, return, O children of Adam. 1,000 years in your sight, or as but yesterday when it's past, or as a watch in the night. So if nothing else, as an exhortation, do that. Do what the psalmist is actually doing. Reflect and dwell upon this. Consider this. Plead, in fact, for a heart that goes, you feel, you experience as a believer, as a Christian, as a family, we experience afresh how amazing this is, how deep, how challenging. So there's a lot more to do with it, but here's one point from it that flows out from it, in my opinion anyways, so easily, that namely, when your life is rather about yourself, when the beginning of the psalm, so to speak, starts with you, when the beginning of the reflection starts with you, when your life is about you primarily, you seem big and important. That's just how it works. And so consequently, our perspective is completely off and we become fools. It's the height of foolishness to have yourself at the center, to have yourself as the purpose. And that is the worldly perspective. That's what the worldly perspective is. It's about self. Your dreams, your aspirations, your marriage, your career, your reputation, your comfort, your entertainment, I would say even your own safety is all foolishness when it's at the center. It's like looking through the wrong end of a telescope. Everything big actually becomes small and insignificant. Everything gets flipped when you look through it wrongly. And so though it's maybe cliche to some, it's cliche because it's true. When God is small, troubles become big. That's how it works. When God is small in our thinking, in our estimation, in our love, the troubles that we all do experience in life become big. And so what we need is a much bigger, eternally existing triune God in our thinking. Because remember, as we read through a psalm, we're actually meant to be thinking and reflecting upon the truth that it says. And when the Psalm 90 starts with God is from eternity to eternity. We need more of that. We need more of the eternally existing triune God in our thoughts. It's not an accident that the psalmist starts actually before the beginning. And our thoughts are supposed to start at the beginning, and he starts before the beginning with God. And so we need more of that in our hearts and our heads. We need more in our feeling and our thinking if we are to even approach a heart of wisdom. It's foolishness otherwise. So there's various examples. I just wrote down a couple I thought would be helpful. Obviously, thinking about the eternality, there's all sorts of character attributes, all sorts of truth about the nature of God that's meant to expand our thinking and put our life into proper focus. So the providence of God, Jesus says this, he chooses that, not a sparrow falls to the ground anywhere in the world without God's express permission, not a roll of the dice, all is from the Lord, there is no luck in Vegas. The sovereignty of God, who brings disaster upon a city unless the Lord has done it? What is man that you're mindful of him? Like dust on the scales, we're accounted as nothing. These certain reflections upon the greatness and centrality of God when in comparison to him, the psalmists reflect on these things. Or as C.S. Lewis said, that he created holy, superfluous beings. God simply was. We are superfluous. We're not necessary. We're contingent, dependent, and we were chosen. We weren't necessary for God. Man, these kinds of things, those are just a taste, obviously, that are meant to put the flavor in our mouth of the right perspective of the greatness of God. So to get a heart of wisdom, we have to begin at the beginning where the psalmist starts. We begin with God. Number two is to take sin seriously. How do we get a heart of wisdom? How do we number our days so that we might get a heart of wisdom is that we move from beginning with God, thinking on God, to sin, to taking sin seriously. The psalmist highlights sin pretty darn seriously. Verses 7 through 11 says this, quote, "For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath, we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities or our sin before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So this may be less popular, certainly it is. In our world, the profession of, as familiar as we may be to it as a church body, if you're visiting with us, you might not be, this might be new to you. As a church body, I would wager we're very familiar with thinking that we are inherently sinful, wrong, and in need of redemption. The world does not think that. It fights against that explicitly with great energy, that we are inherently good. We're good. The problem is something else. It's anything else. The system, the policy, the politics, the ruler. It's something else other than you, me. And the scriptures profess the opposite thing. It's a jarring reality. It's not popular. But in the path to wisdom and not walking before the Lord and hearing the word fool, it requires self-accusation. It requires a focus on your sin, our sin, and how much we stand condemned before a just judge, a good judge, a perfect judge. That's their problem. We must be our own prosecuting lawyer if we're going to have a heart of wisdom. Our tendency is the other lawyer. Our tendency is always a defense lawyer. It's always the lawyer inside our heads defending why we're right and the other person is wrong. And the psalmist would have us be our prosecuting lawyer. He would fight to be a prosecuting lawyer before a just judge. And the judge isn't just, but he has anger. He's full of wrath directed against you. He's not just full of wrath, he's not just angry, but it's actually very specific against humanity, and more specific as we read it for ourselves, against you personally, against me personally, is this wrath and this anger. Verse 7 talks about being brought to an end by his anger. In other words, his wrath should dismay or horrify, it should shake us to the core. Even as I write that and read that and say it, I often just reflect upon the fact how infrequently I feel shaken or horrified or dismayed by reflecting upon the anger of the Lord. When's the last time you felt that? When's the last time you felt as if there was a private horror movie playing inside your heart and you're the central role, the central antagonist? Maybe frequently. That's might be good. When approached rightly, it's necessary. The psalmist does it. Remember, this is the psalmist. He's dismayed. He stands in horror. He's like Isaiah in Isaiah 6 when he meets the Lord in a vision. You know, Isaiah, the prophet of the Lord, one of the major prophets, gets a vision before the Lord, and it doesn't turn into a worship service right away. It doesn't go, yes, finally my heart finds its rest in you. Lord, I've seen the Lord of glory. Thank you. You know, his heart doesn't rejoice. He goes, woe is me. I want to die. That's his reaction upon seeing probably Jesus and his robes flowing the temple, this imagery of glory. His reaction is, I just want to die. I want to die. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. That's the prophet's reaction to standing in the presence of the Lord. And instead of that, what we tend towards is one if to feel good. We want to immediately come, and I often talk with students about, you know, why they go to this or that church. Students regretfully take a couple, 2 or 3 years. Often we have some really awesome exceptions in our church. They often take a long time to just plug into a church, but usually their criterion for church is just, I should say at least often, very topical. Is the music good? Do I feel good? I haven't found a church that just fits right for me. Don't have the smoke machine turned up loud enough, whatever, you know, or high enough. And I want to just say to them, man, and I do, You need to experience the greatness of the Lord until the gospel is great to you. That's a tangent, sorry. So this judge is anger, and it's against us. And so it's not meant to be encouraging yet. When we're reading through the psalm, we're not meant to be encouraged, and I would say we're not meant to get through it quickly to find the encouragement, not meant to speed up until we find that, you know, blanket of affirmation, of good feeling. The bridge to wisdom, as this whole psalm, I think, is centered around, the bridge to wisdom on the other side has this terrifying collapse in the middle of it, in which when we look over the pit, or look over the edge, is just this pit of blackness and smoke and fire and despair and horror, right? That's what we actually see in the break that is in this bridge. That's actually there. And it's dismaying, partly because the path towards wisdom is on the clock, right? You can't just stand there and forever. There's actually a timer that's going to push you over the edge unless you find your way across. And we have to approach it and cross over it. And so it's terrifying. This is why he says in verse 10, the years of our life are 70. I mean, that's not an illustration just for kicks. He says, right? He reflects upon his mortality. We're going to die. The years of our life are 70. Or even by reason of strength, 80. Maybe, you know, who knows? Even 100. Maybe he could have gone on to say, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They're soon gone. We fly away. He just throws every year, 80 years, 70 years, 100 years. He just says it all under soon. It's soon. It's not far off. It's soon. For every single person, it's always soon. And we fly away. We go and stand before the judge. We go and stand before the Father. That pit, we have to get over that expanse. And I tell the students anyways, because I preach to 20 somethings most of the time. If you were to live an average American life, which in right now is something like 76 to 82, the ladies get a bonus few years to enjoy life without us. If you were to live an average American lifespan, the students' perspective, I tell them, and if this is you, you're almost certainly at least 25% done with your life. Anything else that you're going to do and want to do in your life, you have about 75% left. 25%, it's gone. It's never going to get back. And of course, perhaps much, much more done than that, potentially. As we know, could be 99% done, could be 80% done. Of course, if you're older, it's less, certainly. But for anybody, at any moment, it might be much, much more done than 25%. And the psalmist reflects upon this. We live to be 70 or 80, yet it's all soon, and we're going to be gone. And so we have to reflect upon our sin. That's all in connection. As he thinks about taking sin seriously and reflects upon his life, it's all under this reality of thinking upon the wrath and anger of God. And I think the obvious and yet simply profound reason for focusing on sin and God's wrath and that we're going to meet him soon is simple. It's that we must know ugliness in order to rightly see beauty. It's profound because it's simply true. And until we know the ugliness of our sin, we won't rightly see beauty. The world is good. The created universe is good. God is good. And we are not, and we stand in judgment before him. And it doesn't matter how unpopular or uncomfortable it makes anyone feel about those truths. Feeling upset about having to pay a speeding ticket makes no difference to the fact that the state will come and get you eventually if you don't pay them. And so the psalmist knows 21st century Christians well when he asks. He asks this question in reflection. Verse 11, who considers this? Who considers, who thinks, who dwells, who meditates, who gets away and just ponders, who reflects and considers the power of your anger or your wrath according to the fear of you? Who considers this, he asks. Rhetorically, of course, with the obvious answer being virtually no one, clearly. That's why he pleads. Virtually no one considers this. Who dwells upon the anger and wrath of God? Who does that? I would even add and encourage, who in our 21st century Christendom, in our Christian churches, in our church, who dwells and considers the anger of God? It doesn't sound like a fun thing to do. It doesn't, on the surface, I would propose, sound like a gospel thing to do, right? Probably, more often, we will get accused as a church body, or just whatever, we self-reflection, accusation, whatever it happens to be, of talking about sin too often or more. And we probably talk about sin far more often than many places, certainly places I go when I visit other places. And it's possible to do it wrongly. It's possible to do it too much. That's definitely true. But, man, verse 11, he just reflects upon the fact that no one naturally wants to do that. Who does that? We must do this. How foolish it is not to consider the anger and wrath of God. It is so foolish to not dwell. He spends a fair bit of time on it in this short psalm. And so he goes right from that. He goes right to reflecting on the wrath and anger and terrifying, dismaying horror of God's righteous anger, and then says in verse 12, so, teach us. So, teach us, O Lord, that we might get a heart of wisdom. Teach us. He pleads for this. Teach us. And so the last point, and I think can summarize, can put a point in the rest of the psalm where he goes, is that we should look to the Lord. Certainly if we stopped there, if we stopped with the dismay and horror of the anger of God and we just went home and we preached nihilism to everyone, we preached despair, yep, you're going to die and that's all you can do, which is the message of a large majority of the influential worldview of people we interact with. You must know that. Students are virtually taught that. It's just, you're just going to die and that's all there is to it, so make the best of it. Really? Make the best of it, or why not just die? It's virtually the same thing. That would be bad, and it is bad. It's, man, the spike in suicides right now is, I think, the highest it's been in decades. I remember the stats, some of you might have heard. It's terrifying right now. It's horrifying. It's one of the saddest things you can possibly imagine. I wonder why we live in a culture that preaches despair. Scriptures don't do that. There's always hope. It's always hope. It's always towards the greatness, ever-increasing glory of God. Always. And if you don't believe it, you're rejecting that truth. And so he looks to the Lord. That's what I call it. That's what scriptures often call it. Your eyes of your literal eyes, the eyes of your heart, go somewhere. And they're meant to go to the Lord. That's where he goes. The finale always is meant to be the Lord. And this final looking is a looking of repentance and faith after looking at wrath as we transition. I just think that's so important. It's a looking of repentance and faith after looking at the sin, or after looking at the wrath and anger of God against your sin. It's not just getting over it. It's because of it. It's directly connected to God's anger and wrath. And then looking at the glory of the Lord. Then looking at the gospel, which is what he says. I think this next verse is the gospel look. It's the transition into the declaration of the grace of God. He says this in verse 12, return, O Lord. He pleads out for God to do something. Return, O Lord. How long? One of the songs we sang was, I always forget the words. It was, Lord, come back, return. That's the plea. How long? And he says this, have pity on your servants. Have pity. That's the gospel plea. That's what that is. It's the heart that pleads out. You just saw your wrath. You're in horror. You're in dismay of the actual sin of you, that you're the problem in all of your life. It's always you. In all of your conflicts, it's you. And then you look to the Lord and cry out, have pity. It's the cry of faith. That's what that is. 1,000 years ago or whatever in Psalm 90. And I always, man, I'm helped the most by the publican and Pharisee, or the tax collector and Pharisee. where they go into the temple to pray, and the Pharisee stands up and prays all these wonderful, correct prayers. He gives thanks with his mouth to the Lord. Thank you of all these things that I tithe. Thank you, Lord, that you've done these things. I tithe everything I have. I do all these right things. And he gives thanks with his mouth. Does everything correct. And then the terrible sinner over in the corner, Jesus says, he doesn't even lift his eyes up to heaven. He doesn't do any proper thing you're meant to do in the temple or in the church service. He doesn't do anything proper. He comes in disgusting, smelly. But what's happening, he doesn't lift his eyes up to heaven. He just beats his breast in passion and says, forgive me, Lord, a sinner. I imagine tears down his face, a havoc of sin and anger and despair in his heart. He's just beating his breast. He is desperate. And he just beats his breast and says, forgive me, pleads out probably loudly, forgive me, Lord, a sinner. That's what I am. That's all I am, a sinner. And then Jesus responds with the gospel. That man went home justified. He didn't go home in despair. He went home in hope and joy with different kinds of tears coming down his face. And he says, and the Pharisee did not, because his heart was hard. Man, that's an instructive parable. And that at the end of the day, all we really have is, Lord, have pity on me, a servant, right? As I pray fairly often in the Psalms, say it, Lord, teach me, give me understanding so that I can walk according to your ways. Lead me so that I can glorify you. That's all we can do. And the gospel of grace, the good news of grace, of undeserved favor, is always the same for us. We ought not, I'll just put it in a question form, how often as a Christian sitting right here do you respond internally with familiarity and boredom to that declaration of the good news of the grace of God? When you hear the gospel is for you, forgiveness is for you. Because of who Jesus is and what he did, he does forgive you. And ongoingly, not just upon conversion. That's myself personally, often. I often respond with familiarity and boredom to that truth. As if it's not important. As if it's not, in fact, the bread and butter, the meat and potatoes of everything that's supposed to motivate me to actually love others, to actually be happy, to actually give myself, to confess my sin freely to my brothers and sisters. It's the grace of God over and over and over and over. It's all we have. And I might suggest to you and encourage you that if there is, as he says in the psalm, hidden sins, secret sins that will be revealed in the light of your presence, if there are secret sins in your heart that are unconfessed to the Lord and, of course, to a brother and sister, they're keeping you from joy. It's the only thing keeping you from joy. So have no fear. The last passage I broke down into three sections that are much, much shorter for those of you who are fearful of the last being as long as the first. And I broke them down into three. So he moves from there. He moves from thinking on the Lord, just be simple, reflecting on God, to highlighting sin, to looking at the Lord with faith, with repentance, with joy. Lord, a gospel cry, and he moves to asking three things. The end of the psalm is just requests. It's all just requests. They're very similar, in a sense, to the Lord's Prayer, which is filled with just requests, which you're meant to do. There's a way to ask things of God very selfishly, and then there's the way that Jesus says and lays out for us in the Lord's Prayer, which is ask, 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 because God is glorified by giving. So he asks for three things. He asks to make us glad. He asks to make it yourself, and he asks to make us productive. I'll go through three very briefly. He asks to make us glad. He ends the psalm after he has the faith-filled cry of, forgive me, Lord, have pity. He pleads for the Lord to make us glad. And notice the us, how helpfully corrective this is for our own joy. It's not make me glad, make us glad, which includes the me. In verse 14 to 15, he says, quote, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. He repeats himself. Make us glad, Lord, please, for as many days as you have afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. Which is a very short aside, by the way. He isn't ignorant and isn't naive, Christian, to the realities of the world as he asked to be joyful. He's not talking about a chipper smile on Sunday morning with nice clothes. He's talking about evil and the affliction that the Lord has done and pleads, satisfy us, make us glad, Lord, so that we can rejoice. I want to rejoice. That's what the Christian is. The Christian is someone who desires and seeks satisfaction. We should desire that very, very strongly and request, Lord, I want to be happy. Make us glad every morning. And so as Jesus alludes or says in Luke 7, he just got done talking about sin, that the direct connection is that he who is forgiven much loves much and is happy much. To love someone is a good, happy, joyful thing. And if you're forgiven much, you love much. If you're forgiven little, you love a little. And Jesus has forgiven us much and causes us to love much, which is why focusing on the sin part is so crucial. And our joy increases, and he makes us glad. So make us glad, he requests, as we ought to request, and he says, make it yourself. Make it yourself. Verse 16, let your work be shown. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. As a father, we should desire that, and mothers, obviously, we should desire that for ourselves, and we should want it for our children, that God's power should be seen. But not just power, what we want, and we're asking, this really isn't different than the first request, is that it's God. There is a way to ask for happiness and gladness that is devoid of Jesus. It's just, everyone wants to be happy, so we pray to God, Lord, make me happy. Of course I want to be happy, so I think God, he's got power, he can make me happy. But his request is that it be God. It directs the source and the kind of gladness, which is in God, which is the only real kind of gladness. And of course, it's what we're made for. We're literally designed from the bottom up to know God. The catechism says, chief end of man is to know God and enjoy him forever. Or as Piper likes to say, by enjoying him forever. It's meant to know him. So we ask that. That's where our joy is found. That's what eternal life is. As Jesus says in John 17, eternal life isn't living forever, strictly speaking. The innermost meaning of eternal life is knowing Jesus, is knowing God and Jesus whom he sent, John 17, 3 and 4. So he has to make us glad, he has to make it himself, and then he finally says, make us productive. And this is quite something, I find anyways. I spent, I don't know, several months just somewhat unintentionally in Psalm 90, which is why I chose to write it up. I just spent a bunch of time in Psalm 90, verse 12, because I was increasing conviction about not numbering my days and wanting to be wise and making the best use of the time, because I'm naturally lazy and like to just waste it. And God was granting things, and then finally realized it's a whole psalm, go figure. There's verses before it, and it's incredible where he goes at the end of the psalm. His final request, and he says it twice, is to ask for productivity. He says this, verse 17, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Psalm over. And it struck me a few weeks ago. He just ends the psalm there. And here's why I would propose, this isn't gospel, obviously, but I would propose one reason why it astonishes me, and perhaps us, is because our understanding and application of our faith is so incredibly small that it's difficult to work it out into all crevices of our life, such as work, such as cleaning, such as everything, whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do all to the glory of God. We struggle to understand how. We have to write articles to understand, how do I eat stuff to God's glory? I don't understand. I say thank you every bite. Like, how does that work? And if you struggle with that, I'm not discouraging you per se, but I think the reason is because we don't understand that our faith, that God made everything, everything is God's design, and it's fallen, but it's his intention. And he ends the psalm by saying, Lord, help us and establish the work of our hands. And so a heart of wisdom, to slightly summarize before I move to the end, is pleads for joy in God and that it would flow outwards for others' good to the recognition of God, to the glory of God. He ends with the others' good thing, I think, to make us productive. You could say productivity is the inevitable outcome of genuine faith. Productivity is the inevitable outcome of genuine faith, and I would say, and is the increased interest of the heart of wisdom. Productivity is. It's the increased interest. You want to be more and more, you're more interested, I'm more desiring to be productive. And so he ends the psalm pleading for a blessing on his hands, on his work, what he daily does for the good of others, to God's recognition, taking the world and using it in a way that produces, that is fruitful and flourishing. This is the world God has made. Whether in a garden bed, a marriage bed, an engineering floor, or a hospital floor, or every occupation that's done to the glory of God, the heart of wisdom seeks a blessing to be productive in the world. And it's good. A very, very good experience. And of course, Jesus summarizes and says this far better than anybody. He talks about trees. Might translate it in the Greek, it's really bananas. It's not healthy banana trees produce good bananas. It's what they are and therefore what they do. And they take great joy in doing it. They produce and are fruitful. So wisdom is pursued by a mind consumed and expanding on the eternal God, dwelling upon one's sin and death, and pleading out for forgiveness, regularly repenting, I would say if you're Christian, and seeking great gladness in God. This produces a life full of love and good works to your neighbor, which is what Solomon really asked for. When he asked for wisdom, it was so that he could love. His wisdom was for the benefit of the people of Israel. And so like faith, a dry, loveless, fruitless wisdom is no wisdom if it doesn't produce. And so what a good life God can powerfully give us. You just reflect upon the fact that this is a good, this is the best life. That's the best life, a good, glorious life. So let me just pray for us and ask God to grant us this heart of wisdom. So Father, teach us to number our days that we might get a heart of wisdom. Lord, I ask that you would grant those things, you would have mercy, you would have pity on your servants. Even now, Father, as we harbor sin, if we harbor sin, any resentment, any secret hidden sins. Lord, cause us to acknowledge them. Cause us to come before you privately and with others and acknowledge them. And Lord, give you great praise for how loving and forgiving you are. Lord, help us to not forget the gospel, that the gospel is everything to us, that forgiveness and mercy and grace is everything to believers. And Lord, that we walk in your graces. So Father, we thank you. Give us thanks. Give us thanksgiving, Lord. Help us to think and feel along with Jesus as he tells us that he who is forgiven much loves much. So, Father, make us aware of our sin and make us even more aware that we would take one look at our sin and 10 looks at Jesus for how you have forgiven us, that it would increase in thanksgiving, in joy, and in a gospel culture in our church. And so, Father, we ask that you would do that, and we thank you for your word. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.